Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. It's our hope that this message will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Well, would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges? The book of Judges, the seventh book in your Bible. And that's what we're going to study tonight. Thank you for coming to the Bible from 30,000 feet. We know that you have many choices when you fly. But I just think it's neat that you've made a commitment to come on Wednesday nights for a year and to go through the entire Bible with us as a church. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we have worshiped you from the beginning of this evening. Our focus has been on you, being reminiscent of your promises, reading of the scripture in the opening. And now, Father, to this Bible study, we pray that our focus would be upon learning what the story is, but then learning what your story is for our lives, what your principles are and what they have to do with our living now on this earth before you and before people. I pray that this would be an appointment with eternity tonight, as you, by your Holy Spirit, desire to speak to us, your people. We're open. Speak, that we might hear and that we might obey. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask if you've had this experience. Have you ever been in the middle of a conversation, you're talking about something, then suddenly you forget what it was you were talking about? You just sort of have to get your bearings. Well, I find myself doing that more and more. And when I was younger, it's just everybody does it. When you get older, they call them senior moments. Well, it's as if the entire group of the children of Israel have one of those moments. Because back in the last chapter of the book of Joshua, their leader Joshua stands up and he makes a very bold claim. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, he said. And he challenged the people, and the people all said, yeah, right on, amen, us too. Well, it's as if in the middle of that commitment conversation, they forgot about it. Because as soon as the book of Judges opens, no sooner are they on the road, no sooner does Joshua die, when there is a rapid decline in the nation of Israel, in this very next book. Now look at verse 1. It says, now after the death of Joshua. It's an important introductory verse. This marks the end of a strong, central, spiritual leadership. Remember, Moses was the one that God raised up as a deliverer, took them out of Egypt, through the desert, at the brink of the promised land. He died. Joshua is raised up, brings them into the promised land. And then Joshua dies, and there's no central, strong, spiritual leader. So what happens is a fragmentation. There are 12 tribes. There's no strong, central leadership anymore, and they will fragment into different tribal governments. For a long period of time, 350 years between the government of Joshua, the prowess of Joshua, to the first king, King Saul of Israel, during that period of 350 years falls this period of the book of Judges. Now, they're called judges, but it's sort of a misleading title. Don't think of a guy in a robe with a gavel at a bench adjudicating criminal cases. These are leaders, and in some cases, military leaders of different sections of the land. Again, very fragmented. But they're a stopgap between Joshua and the first king, the monarchy, through King Saul. And these judges, and there's 13 of them altogether, 13 judges. 12 of them are men. One of them, Deborah, we'll meet her tonight, is a woman. And they provide leadership and deliverance during a period called the sin cycle. You've heard us talking about that tonight and at other times, the sin cycle. And you're going to see that displayed tonight. And this is how it works. There's four phases to this cyclic, cycle-like behavior. That is, they repeat the same mistake over and over. That's why it's called a sin cycle. So there's number one, rebellion. People get tired of God. He's too narrow. He's too straight. There's a lot of other options. Let's be open-minded. And they follow other gods and goddesses. That's the first stage, rebellion. The second stage is retribution. God allows them to go that way, doesn't stop them. In fact, God will deliver them into the hands of their enemies. And they'll be oppressed. While they're there, oppressed by their enemies, in that second stage, they go through a third stage. Repentance. God, we're sorry, please, we didn't mean it, forgive us. And then God will listen to their prayer and take them to the fourth stage, restoration. He'll bring them back, strengthen them, establish them, forgive them, love on them. And then you think, they learned their lesson, right? They do it again and again and again. And we'll see seven cycles of this in the second or main section of the book. That is the sin cycle, and we see it repeated. So the theme of the book of Judges is from conquest to compromise. From conquest under Joshua, they took the land, distributed it. From conquest to compromise. Or I'd even add a third. From conquest to compromise to conquered by their enemies. So we want to begin in the initial successes of Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go, or who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites and to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." Now, you see the word Canaanites. That's a general term for a lot of different nations. There's not only Canaanites, but Hittites and Hivites and Girgashites and Termites and all sorts of ites that are there. And they're under the broad term, all of these national tribal groups west of the Jordan River in ancient Israel are under the title of Canaanites, the land of Canaan. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. And verse 4, Judah went up. And the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. Okay, so far, so great. Because initially, they ask God. They communicate with God. "Okay, God, we're here. Joshua isn't, but we trust you. Who should go first?" "Judah shall go first." So at first they ask God, they ask counsel of God. But that won't last long. Now you're going to notice a series of changes. What you're going to notice, vastly different from the conquest under Joshua, that they're going to make progress, but less and less. They're going to have victory, but it's partial or temporary victory. And more they'll be conquered by the nations around them. Go down to verse 19 and notice this. It says, "So the Lord was with Judah when he booted out the mountaineers," it says. Verse 22, "And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them." So we have two verses where they go and the Lord is with them. Now, we're going to read later on in a few weeks when we get to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 15. There was a king of Judah, there will be, named King Asa. And King Asa was a very good king. He loved the Lord. He brought in spiritual reform. He said great, wonderful things as a leader. One day, a prophet named Amaziah will step into the court of King Asa and say, "The Lord is with you, as long as you are with him." Now think about that statement and think about this. The Lord is with Judah. The Lord is with Simeon. But soon they're going to turn away from the Lord and he won't be with them in the sense of the one who gives them the victory any longer. So they make several mistakes, and I want you to notice this, how it all starts. The reason they fall behind, there are several reasons, but though there are fleshly, material, natural reasons, there's also supernatural or spiritual reasons in this series of defeats. For instance, look down at verse 19 again. It talks about chariots of iron that their enemies have. So we know the children of Israel are outgunned and outnumbered. They don't have the weapons. They don't have the amount of troops that the enemies around them have. And yet, the main problem isn't that they don't have the right artillery or they don't have iron chariots. The real problem is that they leave God, leave the strength of God, because even though the enemy had chariots, the enemy had armaments, God promised to give them the land, right? As long as you walk in it and trust me, doesn't matter what they're like, I'll give it to you. In fact, we're going to see in the book of Judges that Deborah will defeat the enemy as a judge, this female strong leader, against 900 chariots of the enemy because she trusted God. We'll read about a guy named Gideon who had only 300 men and went up against 135,000 Midianites. Though outgunned and outnumbered, the Lord was with him. So the real problem here, whereas the Lord is with them and then they start losing ground, is they turn away from the God that they once loved and served and said to Joshua, we'll follow the Lord, we'll serve the Lord. They made that commitment. They had that senior moment. They forget all about that commitment. Now in Psalm 20, there's a great verse. And I think about it here. It says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. I think that's a good verse for us. We could say some trust in tanks and great airplanes and smart bombs, but we will trust in the Lord our God. At one time, our nation was firmly fixed upon the God that we believe brought us into this real estate. But very similar to the book of Judges, we have left that. And the diminished power is a result of diminished faith in this case. Verse 21. Notice several things as we read down. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages, or Ta'anach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Eblaim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. You know, there are some enemies that just don't go away easily. They want to be entrenched. Even personal enemies, even habits and things that we have sown over a long period of time. Verse 28, it came to pass when Israel was strong, notice that, that they put away or put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out the... I already said that. Verse 32, so the Asherites dwell among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth-Anat. Something that I'd like you to remember here. All of this, what they're experiencing now, was preceded by a time of blessing and prosperity. Now follow me here. 400 years they were slaves in Egypt. God delivered them through the hand of Moses, brought them through the desert for 40 years. That was a trial. Eventually they come through Joshua to the promised land. It's the land flowing with milk and honey. The children of Israel settle down. They prosper. They're blessed. They love it. And they become a little too complacent. And with each successive generation, they start forgetting all the things that God had done, and they took God's blessing for granted, basically. There is a verse of scripture that shows us this principle. In the little book of Amos, chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion." They're there, they're blessed, and they started taking it for granted, forgetting their history, settling down, getting used to the fat and the prosperity, and they lost it. I grew up in a middle-class American home. There was always a roof over my head, food on the table, bills were paid, electricity, clothes in the closet. Then I got out on my own. I had very few clothes, weren't often washed on my own. I had to provide for my own food. Wasn't easy. I mean, I didn't know how to cook. I made hamburger helper. And what I would do, being so lame, is I'd make hamburger helper like on a Monday, and I'd only eat a little bit, so I'd keep it on the stove with tin foil wrapped around it. I didn't think to refrigerate it. No, why get it cold and have to heat it again? Just sort of keep it lukewarm. And then Tuesday night, I'd have another slice of it and just leave it on the stove. It'd last me from Monday to Friday or Saturday. See, all those years where I had somebody who knew better, I took for granted. The children of Israel had taken so much for granted and become so complacent. Now listen carefully, because it's true in our lives. Times of prosperity are more dangerous than times of adversity. See, when you're going through a time of adversity, a trial, a testing, those are the times you're quick to trust God. You call on His name, "Oh God," and your prayer life is so good and fervent. And then things get good and you settle down and it's easy to forget about the origin of that blessing and you forget the very God who has blessed you. This is the very thing God warned the children of Israel about. Deuteronomy chapter 8. He said, when you get into the land and you eat the fruit of the land and you are full and you bless the Lord your God, beware lest you forget the Lord your God and you fail to keep all of His commandments. At that very time of your prosperity, that's when you should beware. Not adversity, but prosperity. Well, I think about, again, our own country. We were once oppressed by the crown of England, even when we were the colonies here. We rebelled against England. We wanted our freedom. Those first several years, the birthing of this nation, were hard, took lots of sacrifice, war, hard work. And then we became a very prosperous nation. And once a nation under God, now we've become a nation that wants to push God out. Eugene Peterson, who wrote a book, a translation called The Message, wrote a book called Run with the Horses. This is how he sees America. Listen to this quote. "The puzzle is why so many people live so badly. Not so wickedly, but so inanely. Not so cruelly, but so stupidly. There's so little to admire and less to imitate in the people who are prominent in our culture. We have celebrities, not saints. We have famous entertainers who amuse a nation of bored insomniacs. Infamous criminals act out the aggressions of timid conformists. Petulant and spoiled athletes play games vicariously for lazy and apathetic spectators. People, aimless and bored, amuse themselves with trivia and trash. Neither the adventure of goodness nor the pursuit of righteousness gets any headlines." Close quote. Boy, did he have us pegged as a nation. Now, this is the downfall of Israel. After the death of Joshua, very rapidly they go downhill. And that's the point this makes. So look in chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. "So the people served the Lord," notice this, "all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old." Well, it's about time. He's 110. It's time for him to go. He's dead and he's buried. But Again, this is the end of strong, central, spiritual leadership. Remember, all the way back from Genesis, God raised up Abraham for the family, and then Isaac, Jacob. Then they went down to Egypt. Joseph was the prime minister. He was well known and he was an established leader. Then the Bible says there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. The children of Israel were oppressed, so God raised up a national leader once again for them, Moses. And then he died. God raised up another national leader, Joshua. But now all of those strong men of God are gone. And when Joshua died, and when that generation died who saw all of the wonders of the past, the next generation quickly turned. Verse 10 of chapter 2. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. So this is the, you could call it second, third generation syndrome. They become lukewarm, complacent. Why? Now this is crucial because I talk to parents all the time. How do I get my kids to listen to me? Well, we often worry about how do we transfer the spiritual truths that we know and the great things that we have seen onto the next generation. You see, that second generation has heard all of our stories. Oh, you should have been there when I saw this. Oh, that was so great. The key is when the second generation becomes its own first generation. That is, they just don't hear it from us. They experience God's work firsthand in their generation, in their way, in their culture, with their expressions of music, etc., etc. When they experience God for themselves, then you don't have to worry about how is the next generation going to get what my generation has. They're going to have their own firsthand, first generation experiences with God. So when the second generation becomes its own first generation, then it gets passed on. Look in verse 11. Here's the first stage of that sin cycle, rebellion. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal, or the correct pronunciation, Baal, and the Ashtoreths. Now you're going to read a lot about these two deities throughout the Old Testament. Baal and Ashtoreth. These are the two main deities. These are the big wigs in the Canaanite pantheon of gods and goddesses. Baal was the storm god. It was said that Baal, the chief of the gods, rode upon the clouds, and he was the one responsible for controlling rainfall. Ashtoreth was the female counterpart to Baal. And Ashtoreth was the goddess of fertility, love, and war. Interesting mix. According to the myth, the legend that came from Canaanites and Babylonians, when these two deities, Baal and Ashtoreth, had a sexual union in heaven, that's what brought the abundance of rainfall and crops upon the land. So, the worship of these two deities was very attractive, very sensual. They involved prostitution. There were male and female priests and priestesses, prostitutes, who would entice people to under a grove, under a green tree, or by some little statue out in the forest, out in the woods, have sexual relationships. That was part of the worship. And the idea is that even as fertility hopefully is taking place right now in this moment, may my crops be fertile, may my cattle be abundant, etc., etc. May Baal and Ashtoreth bless what I have. That was the worship system in Canaan. And it was an enticement to the children of Israel for years. So that's the first step, rebellion. Look at verse 14. It's the second one, retribution. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers and despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. This sums up the 350 years of the book of Judges. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord is against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. So, rebellion, retribution. Here's the third, repentance, and then the fourth, restoration. Verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them, and they turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods. And they served them and bowed down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Now, I'm sure that in that day, you could hear one generation say, "These kids today. Boy, you know, when I was a young kid growing up there in Tel Aviv, we never had these problems. When we were living up there in that area, we never had kids." Why, when I was a kid, you know, all of that stuff, they saw generations right before their eyes being dismantled morally, spiritually, with every successive generation. And yet, here's what's more remarkable. The pursuing, incessant, vigilant love of God. They blow it. They cry out. God brings them back. They shine God on. They rebel against him. They become more wicked. They get into trouble. They cry out. God brings them back. They do it again. They get even worse. They cry out. You think God would say, "You know, I'm done now. I don't want to do this job anymore." But he was always pursuing them with his covenant love throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible. If you ever think the Old Testament is a book of God's wrath and the New Testament is a book of God's love, maybe you ought to read both of them. Because here is God's covenant, unrelenting, chasing, pursuing love, ready to forgive, ready to restore. One of my favorite hymns, and I don't know a lot of them, but the ones that I do know, I really love. And there's one written back in 1917 by Frederick Lehman, called "The Love of God." The love of God is greater far than ink or pen can ever tell. It stretches to the furthest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Could we, with ink, the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would drain the oceans dry. Nor could that scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God, how rich, how pure, how measureless. A beautiful hymn about this very experience, God chasing them and loving them. Now look at chapter 3. And we're only going to make it to chapter 10 tonight. That's on our agenda. Chapter 3 to chapter 16 are these seven cycles of deliverance. The sin cycle is spelled out in chapter 2, and then we have examples of this. Seven times they fall away. Seven times they serve these other nations, and seven times the Lord delivers them. Now, the way the book of Judges is laid out is geographically. Geographically. There's three different campaigns we're going to look at. A southern campaign, where there's judges in the south that fight off the enemies in the south. There's a northern campaign and there's a central campaign. First is the southern campaign. That's in the south, in the area of Judah. That's chapter 3. And there's three judges mentioned: Othniel, Ehud, whom we interviewed tonight, and Shamgar. Those are the three judges in the southern campaign. And then in chapter 4 and 5, we have the northern campaign, Deborah and Barak, against the Canaanite troops up there. And then we have the central campaign with a guy named Gideon. In chapter 6 through 10, Gideon, his son Abimelech, Tola, and Jair, or Jair, as we mispronounce it. Those four judges are highlighted here. So let's go to chapter 3, verse 14. We'll go to the second judge. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. How many left-handers do we have in the church tonight? Raise your hand. Would you say about 20%? Okay, that is the national average. There's about 20% of people in our nation and generally around the world that are left-handed. Interesting, I, of course, like to research this stuff. I found out that the greatest percentage of left-handed people is in Southeast Asia and in Eastern Europe. We don't know why, but they're there. Nonetheless, in ancient times, it was thought that if you were left-handed, thus restricted in your right hand, you weren't as smart, you were much weaker. Of course, we know that's not true. We now know that left-handed people are superior, right, left-handed people? Okay. Well, you raised your right hand when you did that. Oh, you raised your left hand. Okay. But here's the point I want to... It says he was left-handed. In other words, he took what most people considered a disadvantage, a deficit, a defect, and it became a tool for God. What most people considered as marginal or not as strong, God used for good. That is, a left-handed Benjamite was good in the way he would draw his sword and thus be unsuspected by the enemy. The Lord loves more than your ability, your availability. Lord, here I am. I feel weak. I feel useless. I feel meek. I feel poor. God would say, you know what? Because you know that about yourself, I'd like to use you powerfully. Somebody asked Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, why God chose him. You know what he said? Because I was weak enough. The Bible says God has chosen the foolish things of this world and the weak things of this world and the despised things of this world. So verse 16, Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged, a cubit, 18 inches in length, fastened it under his clothes and his right thigh. And he brought the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Notice, now Eglon was a very fat man. And we've noted before that the Bible's very honest. With age, with appearance, and with size. And when he finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were in Gilgal, and he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. And Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Verse 21, Ehud reached with his left hand. Normally you would have the dagger on one side, you reach with the right hand. Took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. See, this guy was trying to get a point across, and he did. It was his gut instinct, I guess. Yeah. Oh, the best part is verse 22. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. It's amazing what you find in the Bible. For he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Thank you for sharing that. Too much information. Now look at verse 31. After him was Shamgar. He's the third judge, the son of Anat, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he delivered Israel. Now, I don't know that he did it all in one fell swoop. It could be that over his lifetime, if you do a whole count of all of the enemies, he killed 600. Now, an ox goad was a long stick with a point at the end. It was used for getting oxen, animals, motivated to go. All you got to do is poke them. They'll go. Sometimes they had a very sharp edge of metal on the tip. Well, carrying around an ox goad was inconspicuous. Nobody would think that you're a soldier because you're just a shepherd. You're carrying an ox goad. So it would get him into certain places, and then he could use that ox goad as a weapon because he was a skillful marksman and able to destroy his enemy. God used him. Chapter 4, verse 1, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim, or of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidot, was judging Israel at that time. I mentioned that there are 12 of these leaders, 12 judges, or 13 of them, 12 are men. This one, Deborah, is a woman. And there's somebody that I think about when I read about Deborah in modern times, the fourth prime minister of the nation of Israel. Anybody remember her name? Golda Meir, called the Iron Lady of Israeli politics, way before there was a Margaret Thatcher who earned that name as well. But she was a tough gal, and God used her, I believe, at a very crucial time. And so Deborah was raised up. Notice the description. She's a prophetess. And you know, the Bible not only has prophets, but prophetesses. Miriam, the sister of Moses, Exodus 15, was called a prophetess. A lady named Huldah in the days of King Josiah, a prophetess. Philip in the New Testament had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So here's one of them. Unique, yes. Used by God, certainly. It says that she was, second, the wife of Lapidoth. It doesn't say that Lapidoth was the husband of Deborah, but that she was his wife. Even though clearly she was the most prominent one in the marriage, she was the famous one. Everybody knew about Deborah. She had her own palm tree named after her. She had her own little resort area. She was sitting on top of the hill and she was commanding the armies of Israel. But she also knew her role within the family. She was Mrs. Lapidoth. And I think there's a key there. No matter who you are, no matter how popular you may be, male or female, to know the relationships that God has given you and to balance them carefully. One person said, marriage is like a long trip in a tiny rowboat. If one passenger starts to rock the boat, the other has to steady it, or both will go to the bottom together. You know, Lapidoth could have said, you know, sweetheart, I know you say you're my wife, but everybody knows you more than me. I think I'd like to be the general of this army. Well, he wasn't the one that God called. God called her. Or she could have said, you know, honey, I don't want to be called your wife. I'd like you to be called my husband. I'd like it to be Mrs. and Mr. Deborah. But again, she was a prophetess used by God, but also the wife of Lapidoth, and she was judging Israel. Well, chapter 5 is the song of Deborah. Deborah and Barak were not only generals in the army, they were songwriters, and they wrote a beautiful song, and we're not going to look at it all, but verse 7 of chapter 5, village life ceased, it ceased in Israel, until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. In other words, everybody was scared of the enemies. They wouldn't go out and have normal village activities. Family life ceased until God raised up a deliverer. And it was I, Deborah. You know, there's an old hymn, speaking of hymns a moment ago, called Faith of Our Fathers. We could have one called Faith of Our Mothers. Because there have been so many prominent women besides men that God has used even in the pages of Scripture. And I love it. She's called a mother in Israel. I'm just a mom. I'm a normal person and God used me. There's an old Scottish proverb that says, an ounce of mother is worth a pound of clergy. An ounce of mother is worth a pound of clergy. That's the American translation. But how many mothers has God used to turn around or pray for children, or grandmothers pray for grandchildren? And God has answered those prayers. Chapters 6 through 9 is a great story about Gideon and the Midianites. If you've ever gone to Sunday school, you know this story. Now, the Midianites, where did they come from? Interesting background. Remember Abraham and Sarah? Sarah died. He remarried a woman named Keturah. Abraham and Keturah had 6 more kids. One of them was named Midian. So he becomes the half-brother of Isaac and becomes real problems later on. Chapter 6, verse 1, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. What's new? So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Chapter goes on to say, they were scared. They hid in caves and in dens. Verse 5, for they, the enemy, would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, both they and their camels, without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. You could say, why are there camels mentioned? Who cares about camels? Well, camels can carry 400 pounds, including a rider. That's just cargo. You can load them down with 400 pounds of stuff and then sit on it and ride it. They can go without food or water for days. So it was one of their secrets. It was this traveling companion, the camels, that took them from place to place. Israel, verse 6, was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now go down to verse 11. Let's meet our hero. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree that was in Ophrah. This is the town that Oprah Winfrey came from. No. That's false doctrine. I'd write that out. Which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now, you don't maybe get it in the text, but this was sort of a joke. And here's why. People never threshed their wheat in a wine press. That's what you crush grapes in. Wine presses are at the bottom of all the hills. Wheat is always threshed on top of a hill where it's windy, breezy in the afternoon. So when you throw it up in the air, the wind catches the chaff and blows it away, and the wheat falls to the ground. But not this guy. Because he's so scared, he's doing it in a wine press at the bottom of a hill with a stone wall enclosure. And so when an angel comes and says, "Hey, mighty man of valor," I think he went like this as he's holding his fork. He's looking around like, who's he talking to? Can't be me. Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Do you think he was a man of faith at this point? No, not at all. He, like so many of us, "Well, if he's a God of love, how come he didn't do anything? Everybody talks about how good God is. I don't think he's good." Okay, now do you understand the humor? Hey, mighty man of valor. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So here's a picture of the next hero, not on top of the hill, but down by the bottom of the hill, threshing wheat. And you know what? Fear will always take you down like it took him down. But God calls him a man of valor. Here's what I think. Not only was this maybe a joke, I think it was really intended to make a statement that God sees what you and I don't see. God sees maybe not what you are today as much as what he can make you tomorrow. He knows that you're weak. And then he says, hey, you know what? You're a mighty man of valor. What? You got the wrong guy. No, go in this might of yours. You're the next deliverer. Me? I'm like Mr. Weak. I don't even trust God's miracles anymore. That's what you are now, but you're going to become a mighty man of valor. God sees what he can do with you. So none of this, I'm not worthy. Get over it. Nobody is. He makes you worthy. I'm no good. I'm not talented. Oh, be quiet. Get busy. And watch what God can do. That's God's track record. And he did it here with Gideon. Verse 36, so Gideon said to God, well, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I'll put a fleece of wool out on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. So he goes out there the next day, and the ground is dry, and that little piece of lamb's wool, that fleece, is so wet he could wring it out in a bowl of water. He thought, wow, well, that's cool, but you know, maybe that's just some weird freak of nature. So he says, tell you what, God, let's do it again. This time, everything else will be wet, and I want that fleece dry. God didn't say, forget it. Goosh, I'll get somebody else. Next. God does it. Verse 40, God did so that night. It was dry in the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Now, I think Christians misunderstand this story. And there's a common phrase that I've heard for years. I'm going to put out a fleece. In other words, I need God to show me a sign that he wants me to do something. And it's called putting out a fleece. Now, with Gideon, this was not a fleece for guidance. As we so often say, I'm going to put out a fleece for God to guide me. This was a fleece for confirmation. He had already seen a miracle in the story that we didn't cover. Fire coming out of a rock and completely consuming the meat that was on it. This is a confirmation. Second, Gideon didn't ask for a natural sign, but a totally supernatural sign. So we say, I'm putting out a fleece, and we say something very natural like, if the phone rings at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, then I know the Lord wants me to do such and such. Well, that's very natural. Phones often ring. This is very different. And what if the phone rings at 1:10 or 1:05? Does that count? Or is it 1 o'clock only? What if it's 1:01? You see, when we start doing that, it gets really weird. Now, this is the point I want to make. You, Christian, have an internal GPS system. It's called the Holy Spirit. He's living inside of you. He's not just around moving on special people like prophets in the Old Testament. Unique to New Testament believers, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is living in you. So here we are, so freaked out about the how in guidance, the where in guidance, instead of the who in guidance. But I don't know where. So. But I don't know what. So. You know whom you have living in you. You've got the Holy Spirit. Just move, walk, do normal stuff, and trust God. He'll guide you. You have an internal GPS system. But I need a fleece. Nah, you got the Holy Spirit. He's a lot better than a fleece. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod. So the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people... Well, now stop right there. I've been in this place. In fact, a couple of years ago, some of you were with us in this place, and we were in the valley, and on one side was Mount Gilboa. There was this spring of Harod, and then we saw the hill of Moreh in our distance where the Midianites were. Gideon had 32,000 untrained men with no real weapons. The Midianites had 135,000 well-trained soldiers. He's scared right now, but he's there. Verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many. Excuse me? I don't think I'm hearing God again. I need that fleece back. But notice this, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. You know, sometimes bigger isn't better. Sometimes you have too many people in an army like this. You're not as mobile as you were with just a few infantrymen, really great, highly trained soldiers. Now, this already seemed impossible. 32,000 outgunned by 135,000. 4-1. And so this is a shock to Gideon when God says, you know what? There's too many. And he's thinking, yeah, there's a whole too many of them. He goes, no, there's too many of you for me. Now, if Spock from Star Trek would have been there, or if this was James T. Kirk of the Starship Enterprise, and he said, you know, Spock, there's too many of us. We have 32,000. They have 135,000. There's too many of us. Spock would have said, illogical, Captain. This was completely illogical. But God said, there are too many, not for you. There's not enough for you. There's too many for me. So God tests their faith. You know that a faith that is untested is a faith that cannot be trusted. Oh, we have faith in God when the cupboards are full and everything's good. Our health is good. Oh, God's good. Hallelujah. I trust him. Big deal. What about when it all goes? A faith that is untested is a faith that cannot be trusted. So God tests their faith. Verse 3, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Ouch. 22,000 leave. Now, that was, again, another shock to Gideon. He's got 32,000. And so, just like in Deuteronomy 20, the officer goes up to the army and says, okay, any of you guys have fields that you haven't planted, go home. If you ever guys are engaged and you haven't gotten to marry your wife, go home. And if anybody here is afraid of war, get up and go now. And 22,000 said, okay, they were gone. But this was good because here's the deal. One timid soldier in a battle situation is worse than a whole bunch of enemy because it's contagious. Fear is contagious. It's better that 22,000 leave now than in the middle of the battle, 22,000 leave on the battlefield. So they're gone. There's 10,000 left. Verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water. I will test them for you there. It will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you. The same will go with you. Whoever I say to you, this one shall not go. The same will not go. Now he's at this point going, oh great, God just wants me to die. He's leading me to slaughter. No, he's leading you to victory. God will sometimes stack the odds against you. So it's not hard. It's impossible. Unless God shows up, I'm sunk. It's a good place to be in. Elijah on Mount Carmel told the people, so it would be unmistakable, as his sacrifice was laid out on a rock, he said, you know, go get water and pour the water all over this altar and the sacrifice. They did it. Do it again, he said. Do it again. So it's dripping with water. So that when fire came down from heaven and consumed it, it was unmistakably God. The odds were stacked against him. God will often stack the odds against you, or David against Goliath, this little kid with a few pebbles and this well-trained nine-footer in battle. So it was unmistakably the Lord. Now, I've watched people in church for a long time, churches, the church in general, doing projects. And I often hear this, oh, Pastor, we need more people. Maybe not. Maybe then more people, you just need a few good ones. Because a few good ones will go a long way than a whole bunch whose hearts really aren't in it. Sometimes you don't need a whole bunch more. You just need a few called and inspired and energized by the Lord. Verse 5, so he brought the people down to the water. The Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue like a dog laps, you shall set apart for himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But the rest of all the people got down on their knees to drink the water. The Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So this is a test of urgency. The position of the man in battle will tell a lot about the man. Here's the deal. Some people got down on all fours like this. Here's the spring, and they drank like this. Others got down on their knees and took the water up like this and just lapped it like a dog would lap with his tongue, but in a vigilant position, looking at the landscape. 300 did that. They were ready. God looked at them and said, that's all I need. Just those few people who live vigilantly, they're ready. Those are the ones I'm going to use for this battle. They go out to battle with some candles and some pots. And they bang the pots and they light the candles, and it's enough that God uses it to scare the enemy, and they're running around in circles and they kill each other. And pretty cool. Okay. Now, humanly, strategically, you look at 300 men against 135,000 soldiers, and what do you say? You say, those poor 300, they're doomed. But if you stack the 135,000 against God, who created them and everybody else, you think, those poor 135,000 Midianites, they're dead. A lot depends on how you choose to view life. Chapter 8, verse 28, thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so they lifted up their heads no more. The country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Chapter 9 and 10 are easy to sum up. Gideon's son, named Abimelech, decides, I'm going to become the next guy, the next judge, the next leader. He wasn't called by God. He was an opportunist. He was ambitious, had a lust for power, and he murders his brothers all on one stone, kills them all, and assumes power. And he's about to reap what he has sown. Verse 5, chapter 9. He went to his father's house at Oprah Winfrey and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, was left because he hid himself. Verse 51. There was a strong tower in the city. Now here's the deal. For 3 years, Abimelech reigned. The Shechemites revolted against him. There was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and the women, all the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. He drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone. Now this baby weighs about 20 to 35 pounds, about 12 inches in diameter. Dropped the upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. And then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and listened to this, and said, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed me. You know, a guy is always a guy. Even at death. I've got my pride. Kill me. I don't want to say a chick did it. So his young man thrust him through and he died. Now here's what's interesting. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Jesus said, whatever measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He killed 70 kids on a stone. A stone fell on his head. Perfect. Poetic. Chapter 10, two more judges. We won't read about them. They're just briefly described. Tola reigns for 23 years. Yair reigns for 22 years. And what happens is Israel does it again. They sin against God. And now the Philistines enter the land and take over. And next time we'll pick up from the Philistines onward in this 350-year blight of the children of Israel. Now, as you close your Bible and as the band comes to get ready to play, History can repeat itself. British historian Arnold Toynbee looked at 22 civilizations throughout history. And he noted that 19 of the 22 nations collapsed when they reached the moral or immoral status of the present United States of America. He just said there's something interesting when people lose their bearings, lose their morals, become, as we have become, so postmodern that we do what's right in our own eyes, that we become, he said, ready for the collapse of our nation. So, the children of Israel were one nation under God. And then they left the God that they were once under. And they became under God's judgment because of that. So, we're all Americans. We should all pray for our nation. We have a chance to get involved in the elections and to vote. And we could say, I'm apathetic, I don't care, I'm not going to vote for anybody, they're all bad, forget it. Or we can get involved and especially pray and be active. Be an active Christian. Let the light shine. You know what? Every homosexual in the world is coming out of the closet. Every terrorist in the world is showing their colors. I think it's time for Christians to come out of the closet and show our colors and be bold. I don't think we have anything to be afraid of. I'm not asking you to blow yourselves up. I'm asking you to love the world up. I'm asking you to blow people up with love. Share the gospel. Let your light so shine among men that they see the difference. Heavenly Father, we pray that would be so. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. If you would like more information about what you've heard in this message or about Calvary of Albuquerque, please visit our website at www.calvaryabq.org. If you have made a decision to follow Christ or would like someone to pray for you, please leave a message with our prayer watch line at 505-344-3658. Thank you, and God bless.